Let's open to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. This will conclude chapter 1 for us in this letter of Paul's. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The Apostle Paul was called by the risen and ascended Christ personally to tell the world about the meaning of Jesus' life, the meaning of his death and his resurrection, and to teach us about the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And he took the message of Jesus Christ all over the known world in those days. And either directly or indirectly, he helped establish local congregations all over Asia and Europe. The assembly at Colossae was established by a fellow servant of Paul named Epaphras. But he was with Paul at the time Paul wrote this letter. And at that time, believers in Colossae were beset by false teachers. And the false teaching that was most prominent was one that claimed that faith in Jesus Christ was not in itself sufficient to save anyone, whether they wanted to add Judaistic practices or some pagan practice. Of course, we know the gospel is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul showed us, and he showed them, that in Jesus Christ, God has done nothing less then rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Think about that. And that in him we have that which we need most, redemption and forgiveness of sins. We saw in verses 15 through 20, Paul showed us that the man they knew as Jesus of Nazareth is the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that he outranks everything in creation, and that he's prior to and distinct from and highly exalted above every creature. And though Jesus has been seen in creation, he's in fact the one who made all we see. Even all that we can't see, things of the spiritual world. And Paul's told us that all things have been created for him. And Paul has shown us that he, and he alone, is the head of this church. He's the ruling head, and he's the nurturing head. And that it's his bodily resurrection that's the cause of their and our bodily resurrection. Because he rose, we will rise. Paul also affirms something else, that the fullness of deity, righteousness, wisdom, power, and love dwells in him, though he was fully man. And the divine Son of God, he became human, he was born of a woman, but even after he became human, he remained fully God. Paul has taught us all of this in just a few verses. He's also shown us that all things have been reconciled to God by and through him. He set things right in the universe. We may not be able to see it right now, but he did. verses 21 through 23, Paul returned to his earlier subject, us. He reminds us that all men, including the Colossians, including us, all of us were born alienated, separated from God, separated from our Creator because our first forefather, Adam, lost paradise and the blessings of God by sinning against him. We looked at Ephesians 2:12. And Ephesians 2:12 shows us, this is a stark reminder, that those who have been alienated from God and who remain alienated from God have no hope. You see those words in Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. And not only, Paul says, were we alienated from God, we were hostile in mind. All our thoughts and desires were in opposition to the thoughts and desires of God. Do you see why it's such a big deal that Christ now comes and dwells within us? You see the work that needed to be done in each one of us. We saw last week that the inevitable result of being alienated from God and being ruled by thoughts and desires that are in opposition to God's thoughts and desires is that one will inevitably engage in evil deeds. But for true believers, this is the glory of this passage, really. It was while we were lost in that very domain of darkness that he did what? He rescued us. And it was nothing less than a rescue. Don't ever think it was just a transformation moving from one thing to another. It was a dramatic rescue. And in so doing, he reconciled you, if you're a true believer, to God in that body that he took on through dying. He didn't accomplish these incredible saving wonders in his divine glory. He humbled himself and took on flesh to do these things. And therein, Paul explains the reason for the incarnation, to be a mediator, to reconcile humans to God, because he was both, and to conquer sin and death. The Son of God took on flesh to perform this great mission of rescue and reconciliation. That's why he did these things, because he loves us. And because we will all one day stand before him in judgment, and he wants to present us as blameless. That's why he wants to present us as blameless, beyond accusation. God in Christ, folks, had a great and magnificent purpose and plan, and much of it, the mystery of it, was hidden through the ages. But the plan was to present his people as blameless, set apart to God, without blemish. This was his purpose. To come to earth, be as one of us, and rescue us from the godless world we had built. Well, Paul concluded those three verses by laying down the mark of those who truly believe and have repented. It's perseverance in the faith. You're not persevering in the faith? Don't be comfortable. It's perseverance in the faith that proves the genuineness of one's faith. So perseverance, folks, is indispensable to salvation. This scriptural teaching is ignored by many in the church today. But perseverance is vital. It's absolutely essential to salvation. You don't get in and then go off and do whatever you want. Every professing believer must persevere to the very end if he is to be saved. Look at Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we've got to understand that the working out of our salvation is purely and entirely something that must flow from faith. We don't earn our salvation. We serve God and do what he wants because we believe. That's an outflow of our belief. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is the essential, and perseverance in the faith is essential. Works pleasing to God are part and parcel of what saving faith is. Well, in verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul speaks of the ministry that he had been given by whom? By Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, after he died, rose, ascended, and was coronated in heaven, gave him this ministry. And in verse 24, we learn several things. First, what do we see here? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We find Paul is suffering and rejoicing. Does that characterize all of us? Whenever we suffer, do we rejoice? Well, he's rejoicing for their sake. How's he suffering? In what way is he suffering? Well, he's in custody. He's being held under guard in Rome, ruled at that time by whom? Maybe the most wicked man who ever walked the earth, Nero. Nero would eventually execute him. Nero was a great persecutor of the church, 3.5 years worth, between 64 and 68 AD. But Paul was in custody. Luke tells us he wasn't in prison. You can look at Acts 28:30. But in his own rented house, and that he was, while under guard, permitted to receive visitors and preach to them. Speaks of himself as a prisoner in his letters to the Ephesians and to Philemon. But from the time of his calling on the road to Damascus, Jesus' calling of Paul meant he would suffer many things. Look at Acts 9:16. He writes that he rejoices, though, for their sake. What's the connection? Why would he rejoice in suffering for their sake? His one and only mission was taking the gospel to the world, including Colossae, to bring the message of salvation, and he was in custody for the crime of preaching that very gospel. Now, this is true in other places in the world. Many places, they preach the gospel and they're put in jail. Not here. We are shielded from these things for now. But would his imprisonment and suffering actually enhance the spread of the gospel? Is that possible? Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. His imprisonment led to the greater progress of the gospel. That's true in our trials and hardships as well. You know, if we bear up while suffering, it's a great witness. If we demonstrate our trust in Christ when that trust is the hardest to come by, that's a far more important and effective witness than demonstrating our trust and talking about Christ when everything's going our way. Paul speaks of the meaning of his sufferings here. He says, in my flesh, I do my share, his share on behalf of his body, the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wait a minute. Now, does this mean that there was something lacking or insufficient about Christ's sacrifice? Absolutely not. What Paul is experiencing in his body, which is imprisonment, and maybe worse, is for the benefit of the church. Remember, and we see this throughout Isaiah, these things don't happen without God's permission, without God's providential involvement. God knows what he's doing, and the plan of redemption has some stops and turns. Paul says that he has given his life, his human existence, over to what? To the building and the nurturing of Christ's church. And there's a very important truth here of which the comfortable church of America has lost sight. As Christ suffered for us, so will his disciples also experience trials and hardships on the narrow road to life. We're not supposed to escape them. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Jesus spoke this truth frequently. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Somebody comes up, insults you, persecutes you, you're blessed. Blessed are you when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That ever happen? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you because you're mine. But look what Peter writes. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, is that a good thing? You bet it is. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Our perspective needs to be a biblical one, folks, not a worldly one. But what does Paul mean here when he says in his flesh he does his share in filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction? What could be lacking? Well, nothing's lacking in the sense that we would mean it. He certainly does not mean that the work of Christ on earth, including his suffering and death on the cross, was in any way insufficient to save us or of insufficient value to save us. And he does not mean that we in any sense contribute to the sufferings of Christ by which the world's sins are purged. We're not involved in that. Look at Hebrews 10:11. So we're clear on that part of things. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices every day, which can never take away sins. That this is another truth the church needs to understand. Sins weren't being taken away by those animal sacrifices. Sins have always been taken away only one way, by faith, by believing God. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What did he say in John 19:30? When he finished, it is finished. The work was finished, the work of redemption. So what's he talking about? Well, the word translated afflictions here is oftentimes translated and usually translated in the New Testament, tribulations. Sometimes it's translated persecution. What this points to is the suffering and the hardships that those who are part of Christ and his church as a body must and will undergo between the time of Christ's ascension and his return in glory. Why is this? I'm not convinced God has told us what in his providence is the reason for this. But there's no question that he's decreed that his church and her members will share in Christ's afflictions, will endure earthly suffering, and in many places great persecution until he returns. And when he returns, he's going to usher in a glorious kingdom. The suffering will be over. No more mourning, no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. But for now, we don't move into the palace. Not now. For now, until he comes, there's going to be hardship. And at the same time, we have something else. We have assurance. We have the hope of glory. So, those who don't have Christ in them are enduring the hardship without hope. If you don't have Christ, you're enduring the hardship with no hope. That's why it matters that we take Christ to people. One thing these words of Paul shows us, look, while the afflictions that Christ endured rendered complete satisfaction to God to atone for sins, enemies of Christ weren't done with their persecution. They weren't satisfied. The persecution began no sooner was Christ out of the grave. And Paul, the writer of this letter, was one of the leaders. It wasn't just Nero. Paul was one of Nero's predecessors in persecuting the church. They hated Jesus. And they would always and still hate his people. God gave us something here that he hasn't given throughout the world, in every place. Freedom from this persecution. But look at his words. If the world hates you, know that it hated me. Now, since he's no longer physically present on the earth, they shoot their arrows at him through us. Mark 13:13, you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Think only Paul talked about perseverance? You'll be hated by all. How many verses I could pull out to read this particular truth to you? Matthew 10:25. He says, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I know you like happy, uplifting messages. I got to preach the Word of God. Revelation 12:13 shows the persecution. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. People of God have always been persecuted. Persecution, though, of Christ's church is persecution of Christ himself. Remember when Saul, as he's heading to Damascus, he's got his letters in hand, he's got his handcuffs ready and his whips and chains, and he gets there and Jesus appears to him, strikes him down, Acts 9:5, and he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He didn't say, it's my church you're persecuting. He said, it's me you're persecuting, as he went about persecuting his people. All the evil done to us is really directed toward him and is done to him. And with all of that, Paul says he rejoices to suffer. There's the happy, uplifting message. He rejoices in this suffering. He understood that it's a great privilege, a high honor, to be called to share in the sufferings of our Lord. Sharing in Christ's sufferings gives us opportunity, doesn't it? To exercise the faith that God has given us. Hardship provides the necessary circumstances for our sanctification. How are we going to grow if we don't have something to grow through? The comfortable church, the entertainment church, preaches that once you make a mere profession of faith, you can relax. Safe in the assurance you cannot be harmed, that a place in God's kingdom cannot be taken away from you. But the Bible teaches, and Paul has just told us, that Jesus will present us as holy and blameless if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. The necessity of perseverance, folks, clearly implies there will be trials. Got to have something to persevere through. Verse 25, Paul then speaks of the stewardship that had been given him by the risen Christ. Do you know that every true disciple of Christ has been given a stewardship? He's been given abilities and a responsibility to serve in Christ's church. And Jesus gave Paul a stewardship. It was his whole church and his people. It was Paul who took the gospel all over the world. Yes, there were other apostles, and yes, Paul had helpers. But Paul took the gospel all over the world, and he established personal relationships with believers in local congregations in the Mideast, in Asia, and in Europe, all over. That's why he can write letters to these people, and you can tell he knows these people in some way. Most of them he was personally acquainted with in most of these letters. He refers to this stewardship he has as a stewardship from God. You see that? And it was bestowed on him for their benefit. And that stewardship was first and foremost the preaching of the Word of God, he says. All of the glorious saving truths that we find in his letters of the meaning of the work of Christ had been given to him as a treasure. This is a treasure. That's why, Howie, that's the only thing of genuine eternal value we could give you. The treasure is in those words. And it was for the benefit. He's given this treasure for the benefit of the people of Christ through all generations. See, he wrote to them and they get the letter, but the letters are still sitting here for us. 13 of them, teaching us about the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. All Scripture, make no mistake, Paul wrote this himself, all Scripture is profitable, but nowhere is there a more thorough expression of the meaning of the saving work of Christ than in these 13 letters of Paul. This shouldn't come as any surprise to readers of his word. Look at Acts 9:15. Jesus says to Ananias, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So precisely what is this ministry that Jesus has given Paul? Well, it's nothing less than, and look at verse 26, to make known the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now, can you just imagine Paul here? Here's this mystery that nobody has ever known, has never been revealed, and it's revealed to Paul in a conversation with our Lord. Now, a mystery here. When you use this word mystery, it's not some mystical idea that no one could ever grasp. It's not saying that. It's talking about something that hadn't been revealed yet, though. It was a mystery to 4,000 years of people. Didn't know about this. The mystery of Christ. And it was alluded to many times in the prophets. It was foreshadowed in the nation and in the law of Israel, but it hadn't yet been revealed. See, we've grown up knowing all about Christ. Even when we were unbelievers, we knew who he was. It was no mystery. We saw crosses and crucifixes everywhere we drove. Saw church steeples. We knew about him. But they had the symbols, the figures, the foreshadowings. That was it. And now, it was revealed. The mystery was revealed in the actual occurrence of Christ's life. In the incarnation, the sinless life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of him. And yet, as the mystery is actually unfolding, almost nobody understood. God had decreed, though, that now was the time to reveal his great plan of redemption. Now make it clear. Jesus had lived it, but now the apostles, and Paul most prominently, were sent with the explanation of a plan that God had kept hidden for 4,000 years. How did Paul learn of this mystery? By revelation from Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And so look at Ephesians 3:8. To me, he says, the very least of all saints. Can you imagine the guilt he must have gone through his converted life with after what he had done to Christ's church? We don't think about it a lot, but he murdered Christians for being Christians. He celebrated and approved of their murder. And so when he says the very least of all saints, I think we have to take him in his word. That's how he sees himself. And he understands that this grace was given, he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's the word I was looking for earlier in trying to describe how am I going to explain this passage. The unfathomable riches. It was given to him to preach of these unfathomable riches and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. Why? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. That's our job, to make this mystery known to the rulers and authorities where? In the heavenly places. Through the church was the mystery made known to the angels. So now, after many centuries and millennia, the details of God's plan of redemption were being made known. To whom was the mystery being revealed? So Paul was a very fortunate one to have received the grace of having this treasure and this mystery given to him. And who is it that he was going to reveal it to? To the saints, to believers, to Gentile believers, predominantly. It was to be made known to his saints. That is the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? You know a mystery, something that had been a mystery for most of the history of the world. And you know it in the middle of a dark world that doesn't know the mystery, even though the words are there and accessible to them. And what's the plan? The plan and the mystery that's revealed here, it's the imparting to repentant sinners who believe, both Jew and Gentile, of something. It is imparting to them of the riches of His glory. The riches of His glory. And how would our Lord accomplish imparting the riches of His glory to us? Well, it is Christ, in all His glorious riches, actually dwelling through His Spirit in the hearts and lives of believers. That's how He imparts the riches. This was the mystery that was revealed. Go back and look at the Old Testament. You don't see them talking about the Messiah to come indwelling them. Remember what Jesus said to His apostles, He is with you, but He will be in you. Holy Spirit of Christ was poured out onto the world, into every believer's heart. And the riches of the glory contained in this mystery were not to be confined to only one nation. That was never God's plan. The blessing of Christ indwelling His people was and is for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Let's stop and think about this. I doubt there's any truth or any miracle that is more taken for granted than this one. In Scripture, the heart almost never talks about the organ that pumps blood through our body. In Scripture, the heart almost always speaks of the seat of desires and emotions in a person, that which stirs us to do things. When one is born again, that seat of desires is dramatically and drastically transformed. God gives us His Spirit, and He equips us to turn from desiring only our own pleasure, our own wealth, our own pride, and our own self-indulgence, to people who live in gratitude to Him, both for that gift and for every blessing of this life and the life to come. He turns the sinner from a person who desires the things of this world to a person whose desire is to know Him, who's hungry to be in His Word, who's hungry to gather with His people in thanksgiving and worship, who loves God and His people rather than the things of this world. He no longer lives for himself, lives for Christ. And this contrast and transformation is the very same one we saw in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, last week. Look at this, beginning in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, this means the Spirit of God not within them, and so, as Paul will tell us, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, here it is again, cannot please God. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, cry out to Him that He would. If you don't have faith that has changed your life, cry out to Him for that gift. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And now we see those who don't have His Spirit cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh can't please Him. And look what he says, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if what? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If you haven't surrendered Him, these should be the most frightening words you'll ever hear. And therein lies the great significance of the Spirit of Christ within a person. The presence of the Spirit of God indwelling a person is what identifies a person who belongs to Christ. You think Paul didn't get these things directly from Jesus? Where else could such incredible truths have come from? It's Christ in you that brings and assures you of the hope of glory. If the Spirit of Christ is abiding in you, He convicts you of the assurance of an eternity in glory. Christ is in you and is manifested in these ways we just spoke of. What will naturally flow from that is a blessed assurance of glory. Now, everybody wants to believe they have a glorious future after death. People want to believe there must be something more than this, particularly those who have not been blessed with earthly wealth, earthly things. But the truth is, and Scripture couldn't be clearer, there is a future for all people after death, but the only way that future is a blessed and glorious one is if one has come to Christ and repented of their worldly ways. Paul proclaims Christ as the one and only basis for this hope of glory. And it's a certain hope once He indwells you. You know, when we think back to what motivated Paul to write this letter, to preach the gospel in the midst of all this persecution, it was because of his concern that his readers and his hearers would be partakers of this heavenly glory. This is what we're doing here. The only legitimate reason for any man to preach the gospel is the hope that people will gain heavenly glory. A genuine desire for people to come to Christ and receive this inheritance in this eternal righteous kingdom of God. And it was Paul's duty, as it is for every minister of the gospel, to show his flock when they're veering toward or onto a dangerous path, and to point them back to the narrow road that leads to life. That's what Paul's doing here. And that message, by the way, is not always warmly received. I think you can all testify to that. Some of you don't like it when I show you the contrast between what God desires and what you want. But following what He desires is what will lead you into His kingdom. And ultimately, that's all that really matters. It didn't matter if they liked Paul. It mattered to him if they had a place in God's kingdom. Following our own desires for our own pleasure will lead to destruction. And Paul, a faithful minister of the gospel, was always willing to speak God's truth, no matter how that truth was received. Remember, all of these apostles were executed for doing this, doing what I'm doing right this minute, preaching the gospel. But Paul concludes here, we proclaim him. We admonish every man and teaching every man with all wisdom because we want to present every man complete in Christ. This is the objective. For this purpose, he says also, I labor, but striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. See, the aim is that each of you will be presented before God complete in Christ. It's a lifelong process of perseverance. Every believer, too, is called by Jesus to live in such a manner so that all will see him now, in this life, as one who is spiritually complete. We're supposed to be trying to get to this now, so that people see us as people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, not just some nice person, not just some polite or courteous person, but to see us as people indwelt by God, seeing something different. Paul provides an application for us, Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. For Paul, you see, there wasn't any abstract doctrine. No, Paul taught with a view to admonishing all who call themselves Christians to live as God has called us to live. In light of the knowledge of this great truth we're talking about, Christ in you. Shouldn't that change the way you live? To ridding ourselves of our idols and our self-love and turning to serve Him and others. And Paul concludes this section. He's now showing that the Spirit of Christ in him is the power through which sinners are brought to faith and repentance. You know all those things we've talked about that Christ accomplished? The work isn't done. He's still at it. The Spirit of Christ is the one who's planting the seed of this gospel in people's hearts. The Spirit of Christ is the power behind the preaching of the gospel. It's not the genius of Paul. We read him and say, boy, that guy sure knows his stuff. No, that guy knows his Lord. Isn't Paul that brings new life? No preacher does that. Isn't Paul that brings the assurance of glory? No preacher does that either. We can affirm it, but it's the power of Christ who does these things. It's the seed of the gospel. Paul knows he's only God's instrument. He toils, but not with power of his own. Power comes from God. Christ in Paul was the power that built the church. And so we preach the gospel. It's the only message from heaven that can save anyone. There is no other message that can save anybody. And resting in the power of God, we preach it to impart eternal life in and through it. And, you know, we've learned in this passage this morning that a mystery that had been hidden from humanity for 4,000 years was then revealed to a former persecutor of the church, named Saul at the time, then Paul, who shared the revelation of the mystery with people all over the world in the first century. And by the providence of God, he left us these letters, all inspired by the Spirit of God to share this glorious revealed mystery. Please don't take it for granted. You know, what had been kept hidden was that God himself, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, would come and dwell within every true believer. That he would awaken our hearts and minds to the knowledge of all these great eternal truths that mankind had been seeking to learn for 6,000 years. That he who alone dwells in, what does Scripture say? In unapproachable light, also dwells in every true believer. And if he dwells in you, he's given you eyes to see these truths and to look with great anticipation to their fulfillment when he returns. If he dwells within you, folks, he's given you ears to hear his voice and believe. If he dwells within you, he's begun the process of transforming you into his likeness. And he wants us to be seeking it right now. He calls every one of us to pursue Christ's likeness today, with all our being. So, the question for us is this. What are you going to do with this great treasure? I want us to take a moment and meditate on this great truth, Christ in you. How do we respond? It's not a figure of speech. It's perhaps the greatest of all truths. And it's the gift of God. So knowing this, how should we approach our time in this world? Well, Father, I pray you would convict us of the value of the great treasure you've given us. I pray, Lord, that for those who have not received Christ into their hearts, that you would bless them with this wonderful gift, that you would open eyes, hearts and ears to the knowledge of the truth, that you would begin and continue the process of sanctification, of transforming each one of us into your likeness. Lord, I pray you would not for a moment allow us to take this great gift for granted, that you would stir us and convict us day by day to our duty as people of faith to show Christ in us, in all we think, do, and say. In his name, amen.